Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone here this evening. And the temperatures have improved a little bit. They were rather cold this morning, weren't they? I was out walking this morning, yes, about 6:30, and it was a little bit chilly. I was beginning to think I was back in Scotland, you know what I mean? But anyway, things have improved, and it's nice and comfortable for preaching, and I hope that it's comfortable for listening as well. Now, this evening, we are going to be continuing our series on the book of Hebrews, and we are going to be reading in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, and in chapter 11. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders received witness. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. In our introductory talk on the first night that we, last Saturday in fact, we noticed that the book of Hebrews divides itself into three distinct sections, and if you still have your chart, you'll be able to follow that. We found out that the first section has to do with the superiority of the person of the Lord Jesus. The second section had to do with the superiority of the works and the offices of the Lord Jesus. And the last section had to do with living the life of faith. We noticed in the first section that Christ was said to be superior to prophets. He was the ultimate prophet. He was God's last word to men. He hath in these last days. And we were saying that the last days spoken of there have to do with the last days of divine revelation. They are seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also compared him as to his person with Moses and Joshua and all the great men of faith of the past. And we saw that he indeed was superior to them all. In our second section, looking at the works of the Lord Jesus, we were particularly looking at the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Jesus as our great high priest. And we have traced the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus compared with that of Aaron. We noticed that Aaron's priesthood, it could not continue by reason of death, and there was a continual succession of priests. We also saw that Aaron functioned in an earthly house, the tabernacle, and later on the sons of Aaron functioned in the temple, and these were all earthly houses, and we saw that Jesus has moved into the heavens themselves, rather than having an earthly tabernacle. We also looked at the work of the Lord Jesus as a priest. when he went to the cross, as compared with Aaron, we notice that every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. That's the Aaronic priest, which could never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And we notice that there was no place for a priest to sit in either the tabernacle or the temple, because his work was never done. But the Lord Jesus had sat down at the right hand of God because his sacrifice has put an end to all sacrifices. In him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled and now withdraw. And we also spoke about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus in relation to us at the present time, how that presently he is in heaven and all of his work in that office there is on our behalf as he intercedes for us at God's right hand. And we notice that he will save to the uttermost. We need never fear about our salvation. He will save to the very end all who come unto God by him. And so, the Lord Jesus, indeed, his works are superior to all of the Aaronic work that went on. And not only so, but his priesthood is also of a different order. It is not after the Aaronic order. It is after the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace. And we notice that the expression of that priesthood in relation to Israel will be seen during the millennial kingdom, because when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, he ministered bread and wine to him. And we notice that when the Lord comes back to earth, Isaiah records the things that will happen. They will beat their swords into plowshares to produce bread, and they will beat their spears into pruning hooks to produce wine. So, indeed, our Melchizedek, we will see that development in the millennial kingdom. He will reign in righteousness, and there will be perfect peace in this torn world that we are in at the moment. Now, for the next messages that we have still lying before us, I think we still have three. We have three still to come. We're having a little bit of a smile. John's having a bit of a smile. I thought he was on tonight, and he thought I was on, and I was on right enough. But just as well I found out before I was sitting down there. But anyway, tonight, for the next three sections that we have, we are going to speak about living the life of faith. And we're going to look at some of the great men of the past who lived the life of faith. So in Hebrews, we have the kind of teaching sessions, the first and second sections, which have to do with teaching and truth, but it is followed by doctrine. And indeed, that seems to be it is followed by practice, I should say. And that is the pattern in all of the epistles. They all begin by giving us a great deal of doctrine, but they all end up with a practical application in the lives of the Lord's people. And indeed, that must be the end of all teaching. Teaching must never be simply an intellectual exercise whereby we feed facts to people and send them away full of notions and ideas. It is rather that we must see how does this work out in our lives. And I, as a preacher, always try in any session that I take to make sure that I don't leave things away up here and bring them down to earth so that we can see how these truths come to bear upon us in our practical everyday life. Now, before talking about the individuals that are great examples of faith, the writer to the Hebrews has a number of things, significant things, to say with regard to the subject of faith per se. And so, before we begin to look at personalities, the graphic display of faith in the world, we want to look at some of the things that the writer to the Hebrews has to say about faith in itself. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer quotes from the book of Habakkuk. Incidentally, we say Habakkuk, and I understand you all say Habakkuk, but this is a Scottish way of doing it, you see. But anyway, you'll understand if I keep talking about Habakkuk, who I'm referring to. But anyway, he quotes from that book, and he says, "The just shall live by his faith." And that statement from the book of Habakkuk is repeated three times in the Old Testament. It's repeated in Romans chapter 1:17. It's quoted again in Galatians 3:14 and Hebrews 10:38. Mr. Vine, the outstanding scholar of a previous generation, the author of our Vine's Dictionary, which is an invaluable tool, he points out that in Romans and Galatians, the emphasis is on the just or the righteous, and comparing the righteousness that is by the law compared to the righteousness that is by faith. And I think it's important to understand the particular context in which the Romans and the Galatians talk about the just shall live by faith. As I say, and Mr. Vine says that indeed the emphasis is on the question of righteousness, either by the law, as it was by the law, as distinct from the one that is by faith. And whereas in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, the emphasis is on faith, not so much the just, but the just shall live by faith. And the emphasis is on that particular issue there. Deliverance from condemnation and the possession of eternal life and preservation in contrast to apostasy, all that is seen in that particular area. And so, we're going to look at some of the things that have to do with faith. In verse 1, we have the evidence of accepted by faith. Verse 2, the evidence accepted by faith. And the examples of faith from verses 3 through to verse 32. And the endurance of faith from verses 33 through to 39. Now, we're not going to get through all that this evening. We're going to look simply at the whole question of faith and deal with three examples. First of all, the essence of faith. What is faith? We read tonight that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, we must understand that that was not intended to be a definition of faith, but rather it's a description of faith. I repeat that again. It's not a definition of faith, but a description of faith. The world's maxim says, seeing is believing. Well, that's not what the Epistle to the Hebrews is telling us. We learn that faith operates without seeing and without empirical evidence. Faith is that assurance and that conviction that God gives us through the Holy Spirit, quite independent from empirical evidence, and depending entirely on the spoken word of God. In the realm of science, they must have empirical evidence. They must have it demonstrated in a laboratory or elsewhere in order to prove, and before they will accept, certain principles and so on that are developed. But that is not so in connection with the life of faith. The life of faith does not require to know necessarily the when, the where, the how, or the why before it will exercise itself. I remember I was up speaking at the Easter conference in Rideview Assembly in Ottawa one year. And they said to me, "Brother, would you mind, there's always people come in on Sunday." It was a 3-day conference. "There are always people come in on a Sunday, because it's Easter, who are unsaved. Would you mind preaching the gospel?" I said, "Give me half a chance. I love preaching the gospel." So that morning, it was a very solemn morning. I was speaking in Revelation on the great white throne. And as a preacher, and I'm sure that other preachers feel this too, when you're on the platform and preaching the gospel, you get a sense that something is happening. You get a sense that you're hitting a target somewhere. You have no idea who it is. And I felt that morning. There were to be 300 people in the place. I had no idea who, but I have a tremendous conviction that the Lord was talking to somebody. So at the end of the meeting, instead of going to the back to shake hands with people, I sat at the front and prayed. And as I sat there, I felt a shadow go across my face, and I opened my eyes. And here was a man, mid-40s, well-built, big fellow, very, very athletic, I might say, and red hair, a close-cut red beard, it's rimless glasses. And he was crying. He sat down beside me, and he said, "In my job, I condemn people." I said, "Wow, who is this?" He said, "In my job, I put people away for a spell." He says, "But this morning the tables were turned on me. And I've never felt so sinful and filthy in all my life." And he's sobbing away with this big handkerchief. And so I sat with this man. I didn't know who he was. I never inquired. I was more interested in what he was. And anyway, he sat there, and I went through verse after verse of the gospel and showing him the scriptures that are related to being saved. And all of a sudden, he kind of dried up. And I said to him, "Are you ready to accept Christ as your Savior?" He says, "No, I'm not." He says, "This is far too simplistic. I need empirical evidence." He says, I need proof somewhere or other about there even being a God. He says, "Listen, why does God allow this? And why does he allow the next thing? And why doesn't he stop this? And why doesn't he..." And on and on and on he went. I said, "Sir, do you think I've got all the answers to all that? I don't. And I don't need them." I says, "Because to be saved, you don't need to know that." I says, "All you need to know is that you're a sinner, as you felt this morning, guilty and filthy, and to realize Jesus died on the cross for you at Calvary." I says, "If you got all your questions and wrote them down one side of a piece of paper, and I was able to write down the response to your questions and difficulties to your satisfaction, you would be no more saved after that than you are now. Because being saved is not an intellectual exercise. Being saved isn't get an answer to all your questions and difficulties." I says, "Because I don't have them all either." I says, "Maybe someday God will reveal some of these things to me, but I don't need that now. I've accepted Christ." Very shortly afterwards, he sat there for a moment and he said, "I want to accept Christ as my Savior." I was almost taken aback. I had sort of given up on him already. And he stood up and he was beaming, the tears running down his face, beaming. Unknown to me, the doors at the back were closed and there were about a half-inch gap, and there was a little woman looking through this gap to see what was going on. And whenever he turned around and faced the door, she knew it had happened. And she came tearing down the aisle, threw herself into his arms, and they both stood and sobbed in the middle of the floor. He had really got it. And it was by faith. It wasn't because he had all the answers. He didn't need that. And as I say, it's the spoken word of God that is required. Faith is content to believe what God says without any support from man or man's world. And we'll see how that works out in the lives of some people that we're going to look at this evening. Next thing I want to talk about is the evidence accepted by faith. We read, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things which do appear. The ESV says, by faith we know that the universe was created by the word of God. That's how we understand it. Scientists today give themselves a little bit more credit than they deserve. They say, well, you know, we don't really need God. God was a kind of crutch in the days when we didn't understand things. Now we understand things, and we know how things work. And so God has just been a kind of crutch that people used when they didn't really know, and there was no way of them knowing. That isn't true. That is not true. Because although the scientists know how things work a little bit better, they don't know when, where, or how, or why of creation. One book I read recently by recommendation was a book called God's Undertaker by Dr. Lennox. If any of you young people in particular want help with regard to the evolution and the teaching that's going on in universities to undermine your faith, Dr. Lennox is one of the top scientists in the world at this time, and he wrote this to counteract some of his colleagues who have been very vocal and on TV and all the rest of it, trying to disprove God. And he wrote this book called God's Undertaker, and in it he says, I thought it was a good illustration, he said, let's say Auntie Matilda wants to bake a cake for her son's birthday. So, she makes the cake. And then so, someone has the bright idea. Why don't we test the scientists on this and give the cake to them and see what they can tell us? Well, he says, the scientist looks at the cake and says, yes, I can tell you all the ingredients that are in there. There's flour, there's salt, there's lemon essence, there's so on and so on. And I can tell you the temperature at which the mixture must have been made, baked, to make it what it is. But he says, they cannot tell me who made it and why she made it. And that's true, isn't it? Science cannot tell you that at all, because it is not within the sphere of their ability to be able to do that. Dr. Lennox is absolutely amazing in his argument. Sometimes he loses me a wee bit because I think he's a little bit above me in the math and so on, and as a poor engineer. But anyway, very worthwhile reading and showing the creation is indeed a thing that has been done by God. Dr. Lennox, I heard him in Toronto, he also said that evolution is not a science. It cannot be demonstrated. He said evolution is a satanic philosophy. That's what it is. It is not science. It is an attempt by man to put God out of the picture and to find a reason for creation without God. That's what it is. Nothing less. It's a godless philosophy. The Roman epistle makes it very clear that we see the things around us, the invisible things of him and the creation of the world, are clearly seen by the things that are made. Therefore, they are without excuse. I was speaking on Job recently in the Gospel, and I was noticing that Job lived at the very dawn of history. Before there was an Old Testament, before there were prophets, really, it was way early on, a man living in a very dark age, and yet he was a man of God. And he offered sacrifices and so on. And my question was, how did Job in these dark days, without a Bible or anything like that, or any prophets hanging around, how did he come to the knowledge of God and his requirements? And I said, indeed, Job is a great example of the truth of the Roman epistle, that the invisible things of him are seen in the things that made, even his creatorial power and Godhead. Therefore they are without excuse. Read through Job, and Job looks up into the night sky, and he sees the constellations, and he sees God there. He looks at the sea, and he sees the mighty creatures there, and he sees God there. And he looks around the world, and he sees God in everything to do with creation. I always say, anyone who looks at the creation with all its beauty and majesty and order and the cycle of the seasons and the harmony in the planets and so on, anyone who sees all that and says there is no God is willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. Because the Roman epistle says they are without excuse. Without excuse. Another thing that's very amazing, it says here that the things that are made are not known, not made from things that are visible. Things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I think it's ESV I quoted there. But the fact of the matter is, that particular statement was made long before scientists had discovered the atom, the invisible. And we now know that all things, whatever they are all comprised of atoms put together in different ways. But everything is made from the invisible. The invisible. And long before the scientists ever discovered the atom, the writer to the Hebrews was telling us that the things that are visible are made from things that are invisible. Isn't that wonderful? My old mentor in Scotland when I was young used to say, faith leads and science just follows. And I think that's a good statement. We're way ahead of the game, you know, as far as science is concerned, if we accept the word of God. And so creation was not made from pre-existing material that was kind of refashioned, but it was made from nothing, from the invisible. And yet, we now look at visible things which are made from the invisible. And science cannot contradict that, because everybody knows that the atom is the building block for all matter. Now, we want to move on now to look at some examples of faith in action. Going back to almost the very beginning of time. And we're going to look at the Christian Hall of Fame. I know that the football people and the baseball people all have their halls of fame. Well, this is one that's superior to them all as well. We're going to look at God's Hall of Fame. We're going to look at men very much like ourselves, as James talks about, subject to like passions as we. We mustn't think that they were some kind of semi-gods or something. They were very ordinary human beings, very like us. And yet, as we look at them exercising their faith, there is a tremendous encouragement to follow their example. That's why God has left it for us. We have to think about the kind of conditions under which these men of faith lived in the past, and also to think on the degree of revelation that they had or hadn't. These great men of the past, Abraham and all these kind of people, they never had the privileges or the fullness of the revelation that we enjoy. And as I said about Job, it's true about them too. They didn't even have a Bible they could turn to get a bit of help and guidance for their lives. They were entirely dependent on direct revelation from God. They hadn't even seen the full blaze of divine revelation, and when God sent His Son into the world, when the Father sent the Son, they knew nothing of that. They knew nothing about resurrection from what they had seen, and yet they were convinced of it, as we'll see. Absolutely marvelous that people living in these dark days were perhaps ahead of us in their acceptance of the things of God and their understanding. They had no indwelling Holy Spirit. They had no great high priest at God's right hand. But as I say, despite all these disadvantages, these men and women of faith in the past did much that would put us to shame. I often think, looking back over all my own life, to men who were great examples to me in my spiritual life. The most outstanding man in my life, and I still think he is yet today, was a very humble man who was a miner, digging coal during the day. Not because he wasn't brilliant, but opportunities weren't available to in these days for anybody to be anything else where we were. And this man was a way ahead in spiritual things. And I was privileged when I was round about 14 to go to his home on a Friday night, and this man would instruct me in the things of God. My dear brethren, this is something that we need to think about these days, mentoring young people for God. I owe all that I am today to the patient teaching of a man of God, a giant in Scripture, who took the time to deal with a boy of 14. And I went to his home right up till I was married, and then I took Beth as well. So we all got the benefit, and then eventually he passed away. But what I was thinking, I was sitting at my desk the other day there, and I've got a computer, and I've got an iPad, and an iPod, and all these other things, and all these tools to bring information in about the Scriptures and all the rest of it, just at a drop of a hat. That dear man had a Young's Concordance and a King James Bible. And I'll tell you something, it was a way ahead of me now. I often think on that, and I sit and say, has it done me much good having all this? I mean, I've got a fair library. This man had a little shelf of books, and God and the Holy Spirit and the Bible and his Young's Concordance, and he was a way, way ahead. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look at these men of the past. I look at these men that we're going to consider, and I always say, dear, they lived in a completely different dark age from which I live in, and yet they are a way ahead of where I am in our days. So we're going to be looking at the antediluvians, in case you wonder what that means. I did for a long while. It means before the flood. We're going to look at the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we're going to look at Moses and Joshua and so on. And we'll touch some highlights in the time that is available to us. First of all, then, the antediluvians. prior to the flood, and as I say, they lived in the dark days without very little revelation. And the first one that's mentioned in our text is Abel, who offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. We all know the story well, how that the time came when Abel and Cain came to approach God. And Abel, he brought a lamb, and Cain, he brought of the fruit of the ground. Now, wherever did Abel get the idea of bringing a lamb? Well, when sin first entered the world and God came into the Garden of Eden and found Adam and Eve clothed in fig leaves, he made it very much aware to them that that wasn't enough. It required the shedding of blood. It needed a sacrifice. And an animal was killed, and they were clothed in the skins of the animals. There was a sacrifice made. And evidently, this information had been passed on to Abel, and I'm sure it was also passed on to Cain as well. I do think that would be the case. They both had the same advantages. They both lived in a Christian home, you might say, and therefore were wise to what God had done and said to Adam and what Adam had said to them. But however, notwithstanding this revelation that Cain had and Abel had received, Cain chose to go his own way, to have his own way of approaching God, and he approached him with the fruit of the ground. And of course, this wasn't accepted of God, and God made it very clear that he was rejected. And God told him, now listen, there's a sin offering lying at the door. He'll be submissive to you. You get the sin offering. But Cain chose his own way and developed an absolute hatred for Abel because he had chosen God's way and he had been accepted of God. And Cain hated Abel from that time on. It's interesting, our brother John has been speaking about the Levitical offerings quite a bit too. And he's referred to the burnt offering and, say, the meal offering. And we all understand that the offerings, in the blood offerings, all represent various aspects of the death of Christ and so on. The meal offering is the distinct offering that where there's no blood involved. And we all understand that the meal offering represents the perfect life of Christ. The perfect life of Christ upon the earth. To the glory of God. And there were times when the meal offering was placed upon the altar. But when it came to blood sacrifices, the meal offering was never offered on its own. We read about the burnt offering and his meal offering, and the peace offering and his meal offering, and the sin offering and his meal offering. In other words, we learn from that the perfect life of Christ was absolutely critical to his sacrifice being effective. It did not save the perfect life of Christ. Had he lived his life in this world as the perfect antitypical meal offering, he could have gone back to heaven, sin had no claim upon him, and we would have all been left in the dark, and part even more condemned by the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus took that perfect life, and he went to Calvary with that perfect life, and offered himself as a sacrifice to God for us. And as I say, we continually read when it comes to the offerings about the burnt offering and its meal offering, peace offering and its meal offering. And never forget that the perfect life of Christ, the sinless, perfect, impeccable, holy life of Christ, was absolutely a critical accompaniment to the sacrifice to make it effective and accepted to God. But Cain was very like men that Isaiah talks about. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't it good to know that our sins have been dealt with, and it was God that did it? I've always loved Mr. C.H. McIntosh, and I sort of cut my teeth on reading his books when I was young. And the story is told about Mr. McIntosh. He was saved, evidently, when he was about 8. And, of course, the family were very excited about that. And one night they had a few friends round from the meeting, after the meeting. And one of them said to little Charles, "Well, Charles, I was so pleased to hear that you laid your sins on Jesus." He said, "No, I didn't." And everybody said, "Oh, my." He said, "We thought you did." He says, "No, it wasn't me. God laid them on Jesus." I thought that was pretty good thinking for a child of 8. He didn't lay his sins on Jesus. God hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Next, we want to talk about Enoch. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. In other words, the arrival of Methuselah brought about a significant change in the spiritual life of Enoch. Enoch was 65 when Methuselah was born, and he had had a good long life before that, but something changed for the better after he was 65 because Methuselah was born. Isn't it true to say that parenthood adds a level of responsibility upon us than we had before we had children? When we have a family, we are more responsible to ensure that our conduct is not only pleasing to God, and it should be, but we should also ensure that we are walking with God so that our family might get the example from us. And when Methuselah was born, Enoch evidently thought, "I need to start walking closer with God than I ever did before." And you know, that's so true. I'm so glad I had godly parents. I really am. And for the discipline that they built into me, we went to meetings, hail, rain, and shine, and we had no car, and we had to walk a mile either way, and we did that 3 times on a Sunday. All the kids, I was the oldest of 6, and we all trekked along, kind of along the street, you know. But that was built into our souls, and the things of the Word of God in the home and so on. And I can only say I owe a great debt to my humble parents for the example that they showed me. And I think those who are parents here today, we revel in the effect that we can have on our children. I know, I mean, if parents aren't committed to the Lord and they're not committed to the meetings, I mean, some an awful lot of Sunday morning only people up in Canada, if that's how they behave, their children are going to think the meetings don't really matter. And the prayer meetings are always very poorly attended. And so it's good to show a real example when we have children. It says that the conclusion of this was that he was walking with God, and Enoch was translated so that he wouldn't see death. We used to have a brother in Scotland who had quite a sense of humour, a full-time preacher. And somebody said to him one day, what's your favourite translation? He said, Enoch's. And I thought that was a good answer. Yeah, that's about the best translation you can ever have. But anyway, Enoch was translated. He never saw death. I mean, this is a way in the early stages of human history. And here we have a man who goes to heaven and he never dies. A sort of foreshadowing of the many saints in the church who will never possibly die. You know something? The way the things are going in the world at the moment, I believe there's a lot of people here who will never die. Never die at all. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. No sickness, no sorrow, no dread, no crying, caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. He had this testimony that he pleased God and he was translated. There was only one other man that we know of, and his name is Elijah. And he also went up in a whirlwind and horses and chariots of fire. He went to heaven in a blaze of glory. And so will we. We will on that day. The heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they. The saints shall shine in glory when Christ shall them array. The beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in that crowning day that's coming by and by. I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you are too. Next, we want to say something about Noah. I had written down Noah, the life of Noah is literally was a great watershed in God's dealings with man, very literally, I might say. It all had to do with the flood. It was the end of a dispensation of conscience, introducing human government. It was a real break in dispensation when Noah came in. And Noah lived in difficult times. We read that the imaginations of the hearts of men were only evil continually, just like the world in 2013. Things haven't changed very much. The same rottenness and corruption that we see around us today was present in the days of Noah, and Noah was still able to walk to please God. More difficult, I dare say. He was living in a world that had gone wrong. But we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a man who dared to walk in righteousness in the midst of unrighteousness. And you know something? The world hates you, not because necessarily of what you do, but how you live. We are living in a society today which has turned anti-Christian, where the Christian is being hated not because of anything he does, but because of what he is and what he represents. Much the same way as the Jew has been hated by the nations over the centuries, not for anything they've done, but for being Jews. That's why Hitler killed 6 million of them in the gas chamber, just because they were Jews. And that kind of attitude is cropping up in the world today against the Christians in the media and so on. Every other cult and religion is acceptable, but Christianity is being classed with the bigots and the people who are extremists in our world today. But Noah lived for God, and he talks here about him, a very amazing thing it says, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. God says, I'm going to bring down rain down here and there's going to be a big flood. Noah had never seen rain in his life. A mist came up upon the face of the earth and watered the earth, we are told, in the days of Eden. And so God tells him about this thing where the waters are going to come down and the fountains of the deep are going to come up. And Noah says, well, I don't understand all that, but listen, I believe what God says. And he began to make heroic efforts to build the ark in accordance with God's instruction. God says, I'm going to wipe out everything that breathes on the face of the earth. You build this ark. And for 120 years he preached. That's a long while. And the only converts he had was his own family. That's disappointing, isn't it? I mean, if you had a gospel campaign and nobody saved, you get disappointed. If you preached for 120 years and only saw 8 people saved, that would be, you think the proportion is just amazing. But Noah, he kept going, he believed God, and there wasn't a drop of rain in 120 years. And people are just shaking their heads at him and saying, you know, Noah's sort of gone off a bit, you know, building this huge thing here, and he's talking about this rain and the floods and so on. But Noah believed God. And he was prepared to put the whole of his life into preparing that ark. It took him 120 years to do it. But he did what God commanded him. He believed God without a shred of evidence to support the reality of a flood and its devastation, and that all the mountains of the earth would be covered. He didn't question it at all. He just acted on it. And eventually, the day came when the flood came. And you notice what happened, that God said to Noah, come thou and thy house into the ark. God was already in. And you notice what it says. It doesn't say Noah shut the door. It says God shut him in. God closed the door. And I can imagine the consternation when the wells of the deep opened up and the heavens began to pour deluges on these people running around the ark. And saying, we believe now, we believe Noah opened the ark. But the door was shut. The door was shut. Very solemn, isn't it? We live in days akin to the days of Noah. The Lord Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now that isn't referring to the rapture, incidentally. It's referring to his coming at the end of the great tribulation. But nevertheless, we see the forerunners of that right now. The days of Noah, with its licentiousness and violence in the world, is with us now. And I'm so glad that I'm booked into the ark, that when the time comes of the judgment, I'm not even going to be here during the tribulation period even. I wonder if there's anyone here today who is not yet saved. I can think of no greater terror than to have heard the gospel and to be told that the door's open, and one day to find the door closed and no more opportunity for you ever to be saved, because once the door is shut, it's depart from me. I never knew you. If you haven't accepted Christ by faith tonight, now is the time to exercise that faith in him who died for you upon the cross of Calvary and be delivered from the wrath to come. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee indeed for these great men of faith of the past and the testimony that they bore that is a great example to us today. We who have everything, we who have the Bible in our hands, Old and New Testament, we who have an indwelling Holy Spirit, the Word of God in our hands, and a great high priest at God's right hand, and a great and blessed hope. And yet, these men, without all of these things, they believed God and gave their lives entirely to him. Help us, our Father, with all the privileges we have, to take up the corresponding responsibilities and to walk with God as Enoch did. Bless us now, our Father, for the rest of the evening and our fellowship together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.